All right, as you're having a seat, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, I don't have an outline for you, but as I mentioned, you could have grabbed one of those pieces of paper. If you're quick, you can write down my title, because I'm going to cover a lot and I'm going to go fast from here. Looking at Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, and it's kind of an overview of it, because well, it turns out you have me teaching here on Wednesday night for an infinite amount of time. Until we find another high school guy teacher to rotate in. So we might just drag this out for the rest of the semester, or we might fast forward through that. All right, we're looking at the dangers of and remedy to false professions of faith. All right, and the first thing I want you to write down is number one, identifying the problem. Identifying the problem. And with this, I'll say this is probably the most normal part of my lesson right here. Because I normally start out with an opening slide and a Roman numeral, and I give you the heading, and then we go through the passage. Well, the rest of the lesson is going to be a bit different. Okay, I'm going to kind of take you through my thought process as I'm looking at this passage and studying this passage and breaking it down. Some of you will be fascinated. Some of you might fall asleep, but we will slap you and wake you up, and then you'll be back and ready to roll, all right? Just ask that you guys focus. The first thing he does in verse 11, he identifies the problem. He says, "Concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing." And I'm not going to go over a lot of this, because Josh taught on this last week. But concerning him, who is the him talking about? Josh? Thank you. That's a perfect answer. How come you didn't have that perfect answer? Because you're waiting for Josh to answer. The concerning him, all right? It's looking at Melchizedek, which it said in verse 10 of chapter 5, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And the writer goes on to say, look, we have a lot to say about Melchizedek. We have a lot to say about that relationship between Jesus and Melchizedek. But you know what? We're going to have to say time out here, because there's a problem. We have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The problem is they have become dull of hearing. He wants to tell them and he wants to teach them, but he realizes that his message will fall on deaf ears. They will not hear. And what is happening is they have dulled their hearing. And I don't know if this is Kathy might know if this is a proper, I don't know if this is a filling. This is a picture of a filling. Yes, I got it right. Okay. All right, I didn't want to speak when I wasn't the expert on it. Okay, but this dude is getting numbed up. His mouth is getting dulled. How many of you have had the dentist lay you in their little comfy chair and say, "This won't hurt." And then, wow, they jab you with that thing and they shove all that liquid into your... And you're just like, "Oh!" And then next thing you know, you're numb and you can't really talk that well. All right? Your mouth is numbed. It is deadened to what is going to go on, and you are grateful for that, because they're going to pop your wisdom teeth out, or they're going to, you know, do a root canal or something like that, but you are dulled. You are numbed. And that's a good thing when it comes to the dentist and different procedures they might do on your mouth, but it's a bad thing when it comes to the Word of God. It is a bad thing when it comes to the Word of God. And this is what is happening to those that the writer is addressing. And identifying the problem, he gives the consequences of this problem. The consequences of this problem. So what? Big deal. Here's the big deal. It says, concerning him we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. Go ahead and read 13 and 14. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The first consequence is found in the first part of verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you. These people are in a spiritual holding pattern. All right, you've looked above the airport, or maybe you've been in an airplane when they're trying to get permission to land and they have to keep circling, and that whole time I'm like, we're probably going to die. That's what's happening, all right? Someone has blown up the runway and we cannot land, so we're just going to run out of gas, fall, and crash. That's what I'm thinking every time I get into the plane. But the idea of the holding pattern is that they have to get clearance, they have to get approval to land, so they're just hanging out up there. They're waiting to land. These people are in a spiritual holding pattern. There's nothing going on. There is no growth there whatsoever. That's the first consequence. The second consequence is that these people are a burden instead of a blessing. Because they're in a spiritual holding pattern, they should be a blessing, but instead they are a burden. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you. Teach what? The elementary principles of the oracle of God, and you have come to need milk and solid food. Where these people have been taught the Word of God for an extended amount of time, and people have invested in them for an extended amount of time, there is no fruit going on there. There is just a dullness to the Word. Where they've had enough time that they should be teachers by everything that's been invested to them, they aren't teaching. They can't teach. They need to be taught again. And I did not put Tatum's picture up here because I did not want her to get more angry at me than she normally does. But this is just a random baby that I found on the internet. And a baby is a wonderful thing and it's a blessing and you love that baby. But what does it really contribute? Not a whole lot. It cries, it whines, it eats, it cries, it whines, it eats, it does some other stuff. You got to change the other stuff. And your whole focus changes when you have a baby. You have to take care of it and nurture it, and you think about it a lot. It's not so much that it's contributing a lot to the family, but when it grows up and matures, then, you know, you can have them take out the trash and chop wood and, you know, kill rascals and stuff like that, all right? But it starts out as more of a burden. I know Kim's going to get mad at me for that, but that's what these people were. They were a burden when they should have been a blessing. People were going to have to invest more time, more energy into them, teaching the things that they should already know. And then the last consequence is that these people are not trained to discern good and evil. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. He's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of their practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Where the mature has their senses trained and are continuing to train themselves against good and evil, the immature do not have that training. They don't have the ability to discern between good and evil. Those are the consequences for those that have dulled their ears to the wonderful message that is being proclaimed to them. Well, what is the source of this problem? What's the source? What's at the root of it? In verse 13, you see the source. It says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." All right, we're going to walk through this verse and the verses after it kind of in a different manner, as I mentioned. But when you look at this, to sum up verse 13, you would say that the problem is this. The source of their problem is these people have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The reason that their hearing is dull is because they have never accepted the true message. The reason why they are not growing is because they have never trusted in the message. The reason that after all of this time and energy has been poured into them and they should be to the point of teaching, but now they're not, they still need to be taught the elementary things of the Bible, it is because they have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Let me give you a broad overview of this passage in relationship to the sections that are after it. All right? Because it's the same thought, it's the same idea starting in verse 11 of chapter 5 all the way through the middle of chapter 6. All right? We have identified the problem, or the author has identified the problem, and then in chapter 6 he begins to prescribe the remedy, or he is prescribing the remedy. And we won't get through all of this in detail, but I wanted to give you an outline so you know where we're going. It says in chapter 6, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to what? To maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. What he does is, in the first part, he says there's a problem. Your problem is that you're not listening. Why are you not listening? Because you don't know anything about the gospel. You are not a Christian. So what must you do? You need to leave the elementary things that you have been holding on to behind, and you need to accept the greater things of Jesus Christ. Leave those things behind. Press on toward maturity, and maturity is salvation in Jesus Christ, a full understanding of who Jesus is. And then he begins to highlight the danger. If you refuse to do this, if you continue on professing to know Jesus, but never truly repent and believe, there is a huge danger. It says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put Him to open shame." Now there's a lot of confusion and there's a lot of debate about those verses. Because when you start reading verse 4, you say, wait, those who've been enlightened, isn't that a Christian? Those who have tasted of the heavenly gift? That sounds like a Christian. Partakers of the Holy Spirit? Well, I know that's got to be a Christian. But then you get to verse 6 and it says, if you have done all of those things and then you fall away, it's impossible for you to be granted repentance. What is going on here? Some throughout history would look at those verses and say, that is proof that you can lose your salvation. You can lose your salvation. What those people forget is the rest of the Bible. They forget John 10. They forget Ephesians 1:13. There's lots of promises. We cannot lose our salvation. So looking at these verses with that truth in hand, then we can conclude that these are false Christians. These are false believers. And I'll actually, next week, I'll walk through what all of these mean. This enlightened and partakers and so forth. Okay, hopefully it'll be a little more clear, but I'm just giving you a little bit of a taste of where we're going. Then he gives an example. He says, "For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those whose forsake it is also tilled, receives a blessing for God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." The problem is unbelief and holding on to this Jewish religious system. The solution is to leave that Jewish system, to trust in Jesus Christ. The danger in not doing so is eternal separation from God in a place of fiery torment. And then verses 9 through 12, he begins encouraging the readers. And you're like, well, how, this all sounds kind of sad right now. How is it encouraging? Well, in verse 9 he says, "But beloved..." He transitions here. He's been talking about unbelievers, but in verse 9, he's going to address the beloved. And the beloved is always believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. "We are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name, and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints." How do verses 9 and 10 tie in with the rest of this passage? Remember, there's a lot of different audiences that the writer is addressing. There are some that are genuine believers. There are some that are Jewish to the core, and they want nothing to do with Christ. And then there are those that are Jewish that have made a false profession, but they have never truly put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are holding to and they are clinging to that false religious system. Well, in verse 9, he transitions and he focuses on, hey, beloved Christians, be encouraged because God knows you. He knows your deeds. He loves you. And then he gives a bit of a warning again in verse 11. "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise." Imagine he's talking to this entire audience group. And he's saying, for those of you that are sluggish and unbelieving, you need to repent and trust in Jesus. For those of you that are Christians, that you are beloved, keep pressing on so that you can be an example to the sluggish people, so that they will see true faith, they will see true repentance, and they will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, I'm done. That's it. Let's go. No, I'm kidding. I'm not done. That is where we're going. All right? Whether it takes us 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks, we'll see where it ends up. All right? But we have identified the problem. The source of this problem is these people have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, I have a question for you. Are there other views on what this problem is? Are there others in Christianity who read this passage and they would come up with a different answer to what that problem is? Yeah, there are. And you know what? We still have fellowship with them. I actually talked with Josh last Tuesday. I was like, hey, where are you landing on the Hebrews passage? And he said, here's where I'm landing. And I said, hey, that's great, man. If that's where your study takes you, if that's where your conviction is, then praise the Lord. All right? There's nothing wrong with that. There is some good truths coming from that. All right? You think of Pastor Pennington on Sunday night. Did any of y'all catch his message? Wonderful message about the widow's mite. And he taught it a different way than I had ever heard before. All right? And you can weigh that out and you can say, you know what? I think Pastor Pennington's right. All right? Hopefully Lauren did. Or you looked at it and you said, you know what? I still see it as the other people do. It's okay. This isn't a hill to die on here, okay? We're not talking about an argument about justification by faith, all right? It's just the interpretation of this passage and what is the best conclusion to come up with. And what I want to do is I want to just present you the sides, and of course I'll present you my side, and then you guys can pray about it and study, and then you can land somewhere, okay? Another view would be that this problem is spiritual immaturity. All right? Spiritual immaturity. It would go back and it would say in verses 11 through 14 that these are Christians. And these Christians are refusing to discipline themselves to the Word of God, to study the Word of God, so their spiritual growth has been stunted. There's immaturity with that. Well, why would anyone interpret the passage this way? Well, because this interpretation is right on as a proper implication. It is a proper implication, all right? For the believer, when you read verses 5, 11 through 14, you should say, you know what? These people have dulled their ears, and there's consequences. I'm not going to dull my ears to the Word of God. I am going to train myself in the Word of God. I am going to study the Word of God. Also, the ending passage. When you look at verses 9 through 12, and it starts to talk about the beloved, well, then that kind of raises some questions and saying, well, couldn't he be talking about the beloved earlier? What are you going to do with verses 9 through 12 if you would hold that verses 11 through 6:10 are about an unbeliever? All right? Most of them would fall into this category of saying that verses 11 through 6:3, that's talking to believers. But when it comes to verse 4, it's talking to unbelievers because what? Believers can't lose their salvation, so obviously it has to talk to unbelievers. And then it transitions back and it talks to believers in Hebrews 6. And you can kind of see where the outline is a little bit different than how I structured my outline. All right? Another view, or another reason why. The key words and concepts are consistent with other passages in Scripture. There are key words and there are key concepts from this passage that go along with this view. This view that they have can be supported from other portions of Scripture. All right? Like the word infants. The word infant means to be simple-minded. It means to be immature. And if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, this can be used as simple-minded and immature. All right? It can be used in the context of a Christian that is an infant that needs the Word and needs to grow. I want you to flip there. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. It says, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to what? Infants in Christ. Are these infants Christians? Yes, they are. They are in Christ. says, I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? Verse 6, I planted, Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God causes the growth. You can see that these are Christians that are immature in their faith. Now, where I would argue in context, the thing that is keeping them from growing is their wrestle with sin. They need to put aside fleshly things and fleshly thoughts so that they can grow more in Christ. Where in Hebrews, we're looking at their unbelief as what has kept them from believing and will continue to keep them from unbelieving unless they repent. It's not the same Greek word, but in 1 Peter 2:2, it says, like newborn babes, all right, same idea there, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word. All right, what does verse 1 say about that? Therefore, putting aside all malice and slander and envy, long for the pure milk of the word. So that goes along well with 1 Corinthians 3. Put aside that fleshliness and embrace the word of God so that you can grow in it. But this word infant can also be used in a different light, can be used in a different context. In Galatians 4, verses 3 through 5, this is how that same word infant is used. It says, so also we, while we were what? Children, exact same Greek word, while we were infants, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. That person is not a Christian. It's describing a Christian in the state they were before they came to know Christ. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that what? So that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. The picture here is the infant is not a Christian. The infant is held in bondage under the elemental things of the world, which we will get to that in our study in Hebrews. All right. Even tonight, we'll look at some of the elemental things that hold people down. What's another word or another way to look at this? By the way, I was scrambling on my PowerPoint, so there might be all sorts of goofy things popping up. All right. I couldn't synchronize all the fonts and stuff perfectly, so I hope you can forgive me. All right. Here's another word, mature. When you hear that word mature, you might think that's growth of a Christian, right? Mature means having reached its end. It means complete. All right? Here are some ways that it is used. It can be used as in James 1:4. Someone quote that for me. Let's try that. Someone quote that for me. Good job, Aiden. I'm so glad you remembered that. All right, that's one of the things, it should have popped up earlier, but I had to keep pushing buttons, and now I kind of revealed everything, all right? But here's that word, mature. It's perfect, all right? It means that having reached its end, it is complete. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Talking about the trials that that a believer goes through. And as you go through those trials, God uses those to strengthen you and to perfect you. All right, it's not saying that you're perfect from you're not going to sin, but completing you in your walk and your growth in Christ. But it can also be used as in Matthew 5:48, not 4:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What was Christ saying there? He was bringing them to the realization that they were not good enough. Their deeds were not mature. They were not complete before God. Therefore, they needed Him. They needed the cross. In Matthew 19:21, that's the story of the rich young ruler. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus says, in order to be complete, go and sell all of your possessions. And he wasn't saying you have to do a good deed in order to be saved. He was using that as a sticking point. Oh, you think you're saved? You think that you're complete in God? No, you're not. And I will put my finger on the very heart of what you wrestle with. You also look at it in Colossians 1. Paul writing, he says, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that what? We may present every man complete in Christ. Well, what does he mean by that? What's he talking about? He tells us, all right, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. And for all of those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes with the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a what? A true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. His desire, their completeness, is that people would understand Christ fully. They would have a mature understanding of who Jesus is. I don't have to push the button 10 times. There we go. What are some other ones? All right, we're going to fast forward for sake of time. Trained is one of them. 1 Timothy 4:7b. You remember that from junior high. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. They would look at it and say, you're being trained. All right. Well, the unbeliever is also being trained. They cannot be trained to discern between good and evil because they are training their heart in greed and in other sin. Let's look at this word, okay? The word of righteousness. Look in your Bibles. This is verses 11 through 14. Someone tell me which verse that goes to. Chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Where does it say the word of righteousness? 13. Okay, now someone tell me what he means by the word of righteousness. Noah. You cheated. You taught last week. All right? I stole some of Noah's ideas as he was teaching the junior hires, all right? What does the word of righteousness mean? There's some good. There's word. There's righteousness. All right. Are there other places in scriptures where you hear word and you hear righteousness and things along those lines? Yeah, sure. But what does it mean? Some would say that this is right living as prescribed by God. God's word on righteous living. Others would look at it and say, no, no, no. The word of righteousness is the gospel. It's the gospel, pure and simple. Now, I want you to know, I'm going to kind of walk you through the thought process, all right? As I was studying, there are four different commentators that I focused on and that I read from and that I broke down a lot of this with, all right? Three of them say spiritual immaturity is the problem, okay? So Josh is like, yes. Pretty much, I could put four of them, but I focused on four, but I looked at a fifth one, and it also said spiritual immaturity is the problem. One of them, only one of them, said spiritual deadness is the problem. All right? But in fairness, of the three that agreed, their views differed on all of the other key components of this passage. For instance, the two of them that would agree and say this is about spiritual immaturity, when it came to understanding what the word of righteousness is, they differed completely. They had different thoughts on that. All right, I didn't find two that were perfectly in line. Some of them skipped. I'm like, you cheaters, you didn't tell us what you're thinking. All right, just write it down, man. I don't care if you're wrong or not. Just write it down or tell us your thought on it and say, I could be wrong. Study this on your own. But that's kind of where I'm coming at with this. All right. Now, my argument would be spiritual deadness is the problem, is the application. Why would anyone interpret the passage this way? Because they're crazy. Because they're nuts. Well, a couple of things. Look at the context. Look at the context. I already explained the audience. There are Christians, genuine Christians, that need to hear the message that is being brought by Hebrews. There are false professing Jews that say they love Jesus, but they have never repented and believed. And then there are hardcore, hard-hearted Jews who want nothing to do with Jesus. So when this message, and when you look at these verses, you can see it fits in with that audience. Look at the theme of the book. The theme of the book is what? Thank you. I got a lot of mental answers. The all superiority of Christ. Jesus is better than everything. Starting in chapter 1, Jesus is better than everything. Better than angels, better than Moses, better than this, and better and better and better. So here, when we're talking about someone that's an infant, and they need to come to a mature understanding, they need to leave behind the Jewish system that they have clung to, and they need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, starting verse 11. Let me walk you through the flow of where we're at. All right, in verse 11, it says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Remember the lesson we had on the rest being faith in God. You're no longer at war with Him. You can enter His rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. And then in verse 12, it says, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. What are you thinking when you read verses 12 and 13? Oh boy, I'm in trouble. He knows everything that I think. He knows everything that I will want to do. His Word just pierces right through me. For the unbeliever, this should drive them to the cross. For the believer, the writer is going to comfort them with verse 16. Actually, starting in verse 14, he starts talking about this great high priest that we have. And in verse 16, he says, therefore, because we have this great high priest that can sympathize with us, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. Isn't the author doing a wonderful job? He scares the bejesus out of us. And then he says, but you have a great high priest who understands you, and he is working with the Father on your behalf, and he is patient with you. And then he goes on to say that Jesus is the perfect high priest. The old high priest, remember, he had to continually make sacrifices, and he had to make a sacrifice for himself before he could sacrifice for anyone else because he was a sinner. Well, not Jesus. He's perfect. And how many sacrifices did Jesus offer up? One. He didn't have to keep doing it over and over again. He is the superior high priest that we have. And then he talks about how he's according to the order of Melchizedek. He's not according to the line of Aaron, like the other high priest. He's according to the order of Melchizedek, which is far better. And then he wants to tell them more about this high priest and more about Melchizedek. And then he goes, wait a minute, I got to address something here. I've got to address those of you that are still clinging to this false Jewish system. I'll come back to Melchizedek, but that's not till chapter 7. Okay, I'll get back to him. It's the flow of it. The flow of what's going on and what he's seeking to accomplish. If you look at the key words and our concepts that cannot be interpreted otherwise, I mean, some of them you can, but you have to really get goofy with how you do it, all right? And that's what I did, is when I looked at this passage, I copy and pasted it, and I started to highlight things. Things like infant and things like mature, and I said, you know what, I want to know what it means. What does it mean everywhere else in Scripture? What does it mean here? And there are other things that I looked at and I said, you know what, I want to know what that means. And there's really only one meaning to these things. And if you hold to that one true meaning, then you have a hard time fitting in the other concept with this. Like the word not accustomed to, or the phrase not accustomed to in verse 13. Did you catch that? Not accustomed to. You know how many times that is used in the rest of the New Testament? Zero. This is the only time it's used. This Greek word is used one time. This is it. You know what it means? Without experience of. To lack the knowledge of. No capacity to do something. Now, I want you to take that definition and I want you to insert it into verse 13. For everyone who partakes only of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. Everyone who partakes only of milk lacks the knowledge of the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. He has no capacity to act upon the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. That's a non-negotiable word, so you have to deal with that when you're looking at things. Can this possibly describe a believer? Can a believer not have the capacity to understand the word of righteousness, to act upon the word of righteousness? Can an unbeliever lack the knowledge of the word of righteousness? If you say that it's the gospel, you're telling me that if the word of righteousness is the gospel, you can say that a believer doesn't have any knowledge of it? He's not capable of it? The word of righteousness. Is this right living as prescribed by God? Let's say that it is. Let's say that it's saying word of righteousness are the right and the wrong things. Let me give you a couple of examples. The thief on the cross, when he came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, did he know the difference between good and evil? Yes. Perfectly? No, but he knew it. He could understand what was right and what was wrong. As that other thief was hurling abuse at him, he said, "Dude, we deserve this. Stop it." Zacchaeus, what did Zacchaeus do the moment he came to faith in Christ? He said, I'll give everything back. Everything that I cheated and swindled people out of, I will give it back. It did not take him long to understand what was right and what was wrong. If you say that the word of righteousness is the gospel, you have an even harder problem working that in. Because all believers must know the gospel, must understand the gospel, or they're not believers. Richard Phillips, and I share this, this is the commentators that I use, I'm going to keep using them because they're great. All right? Really good job. All right, Richard Phillips, we've had him speak at our church. Fantastic. Fantastic teacher. All right? There's some other differences that we have with Richard Phillips, but it doesn't break that fellowship that's there. All right? I had lunch with him. He's a wonderful guy. All right? He probably doesn't remember who I am whatsoever. But he says this, when he looks at the word of righteousness in the context, he says, the author doesn't mean by this that they should be all ordained ministers, but that they ought to be able to instruct others in the faith. Whereas, in fact, they haven't yet grasped the most elementary truths of God's Word. I have a problem with that. I have a problem with saying that a Christian has not grasped the most elementary truths about God's Word. If you have not grasped repentance and faith, the basic bare bones, then you are not a Christian. He goes on to say, the point with this portion of the Scripture is that these perpetual infants were not able to articulate the basis of their salvation. You can tell that he believes that this is talking about spiritual immaturity. But when it comes to the word of righteousness, he believes that that's the gospel. So then he has to come up with some other explanations for how those two things work together. Moving on. When you get to chapter 6, this is the one that kept slapping me in the head last week. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, leaving, that word means, and only means, to send away. It means total detachment from, as MacArthur put it. Some areas that you see that, Matthew 9:2 says they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus said to the paralytic, take a courage, son, your sins are what? Forgiven. They have been sent away. They have been totally detached from you as far as the east is from the west. That word forgiven is the same word as leaving in the Greek. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not, here's our word, leave her husband. But if she does what? Leave her husband. She must remain or married or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not what? Divorce his wife. Should not send away. Should not leave his wife. That's our word. So whatever is going on here in verse 1, whatever the elementary teachings about the Christ are, we are to run as far away from them as possible. These Jews that are still clinging to this are to leave them behind and get out of Dodge. Now, what are we supposed to leave? The elementary teaching about Christ. And we'll get into that if we have time. Here we are. Yep, this is it. The elementary principles of the oracle of God. You see that in verse 12? You also see it in verse 1. What we know that they are. What do we know that they are? These elementary principles of the oracles of God, they are the ABCs of the Old Testament. All right? It's like the ABCs of faith. Like when you learn to read, you don't just start by picking up things and, hey, that looks like dog to me. Hey, that looks like cat. That looks like chair. It looks like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. That's not even a word, but I can read it. No, what you get is you get pictures of things. and you get letters of things, and you take those letters and you begin to put those letters together and you figure out how those letters work. All right? It's not the actual process of reading, but it is the alphabet. So these elementary things that they have been taught, it is the alphabet, the letters that they have been used. I'm going to steal Noah's illustration that he used last week. It's like in math, understanding a number and then understanding a symbol and then seeing another symbol. All right? My son could tell me that this number is 2 and that this number is 2, but he doesn't know what it means to add 2 plus 2 together to get to 4. All right? Coming to know Christ is putting together the alphabet and understanding how it fits and trusting Him. It's understanding how to do that math and getting beyond just those symbols that are out there. But the commentators that I read, they all agree that verse 12 is talking about these pictures of the Old Testament that were to point to Jesus. All right? Some of them don't agree that that's what's being talked about in verse 1 of chapter 6, but they would at least say they all agree to that. What some disagree on? Are these the ABCs of the Christian faith? Are these the ABCs of the Jewish faith? Let's take a vote. No, I'm kidding. Well, let's read chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, about the Messiah, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of... He's saying, let's don't go back to this. Let's leave it behind. Repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That's some pretty heavy stuff, right? Let's process this. What if these are the ABCs of the Christian faith? And I listed them right here. Repentance from dead works, faith towards God, so forth, so forth, and so forth. Richard Phillips says, the point is not to abandon these truths, but to establish them. And you know why he says that? Because he looks and says, repentance? We can't abandon repentance. Faith? We can't abandon faith. That's the basics of Christianity. We can't abandon that. So let me change that word leave. And instead of leaving, he wants us to establish these. That's not right. That's not what the author is saying. He goes on to say his point is that they are not to lay again the basis of elementary teaching, but to make progress by building on it. No. He says jettison it. Sprint from it. Divorce yourself from it, is what the author says. Well, let's look again. What if these ABCs really are of the Christian faith? Well, Peter T. O'Brien... Oops. See, I told you. It's not a perfect system. Get there. No! Wrong one. Close your eyes. Is this it? Okay, talk amongst yourselves. Escape. Curse you, Mac. Thank you, Mac, for helping me. Peter T. O'Brien says, when he looks at this, he says, it does seem puzzling that Jesus is not even mentioned in these Christian fundamentals, even though the message they first embraced was linked to him. He says, if he's listing basic Christian principles, there's nothing even in here about Jesus. Well, you know why? Because the author isn't talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Jewish faith. Looking at what John MacArthur says, and you can probably tell which commentator sides with the thought that I have. John MacArthur says, we are never to leave the basics. We are never to leave the elementary teachings of the gospel. No matter how mature we grow in the faith, therefore, it can only be a reference to unbelievers, because at no time does the Word of God suggest that a Christian drop the basics of Christianity and go on to something else. I would challenge you to find an example of when we are supposed to drop repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We're not. So what does he mean? What is he saying? Well, what if these ABCs are of the Jewish faith? faith. Well, then you leave them, right? What does it say in Hebrews 6? We're to leave them. Then you do what? You press on to something greater. And that's what it tells us. Leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from those things. What if the ABCs here are of the Jewish faith? Is this such a radical concept? No. F.F. Bruce, who's one of the commentators, he believes that these are fundamentals of the Christian faith. But he makes this comment. He says, when we consider these rudiments, whatever that is, that's what he calls it, one by one, you know what? It's remarkable how little in this list is distinctive Christianity. For practically every item could have its place in a fairly orthodox community. He says, when I look at these basics, they really don't look much different than the basics of Judaism. Well, that's because they are the basics of Judaism. All right? Peter T. O'Brien says, no clear distinction appears to be drawn between these things broadly practiced in Judaism and those taught in the community centered in Jesus. Not only that, they're confused with this idea of what it means, the washings. Some would want to say that it's baptism, but it's not really baptism. What does it mean to lay on of hands? Those things, and we'll look at them next week, are perfectly Jewish. And it is these Jewish things, these rituals, these religious things that the audience is holding on to. And the writer tells them to leave them, to run from them. He goes and he prescribes a remedy. And this is the point, and I'll wrap up here. And you're thinking, well, remedy? There must be a problem. What is the problem? It's been so long and you rambled and you pushed buttons and you had to hit escape. What is the problem again? The problem, my argument would be, that these are false professing Jews who are still clinging to the false religious system of Judaism. They're trying to dip their toes in Jesus Christ, but still cling to the other things that they do. Well, what is the remedy? They need to leave the elementary teachings about the Christ, and we'll go into what those are next week. What does the author mean by this? Well, we'll have to wait till next week. They are to press on to maturity. What does that maturity mean? How? By completely abandoning Judaism and by accepting the mature truth of Jesus Christ, the full revelation of God, not just the partial revelation that they got in Old Testament, not just these symbols, not just these letters, but the complete and total revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he tells them to realize that their only hope is in God. He says, and this we will do if God permits. You can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can abandon those things if you will trust in God. So I know what you're thinking. Wow, how does this apply to me? I'm not even Jewish. Okay, at least most of you are thinking that. Maybe you have grown up in this church. Maybe you've grown up in another church. Maybe you've grown up in church, this one or another one. And you have heard over and over and over and over again the things of the Bible. And you have never repented and believed. You've just allowed it to harden your heart and harden your heart and harden your heart. And pretty much the next thing you know, you're like Pharaoh. Who, when Moses went before Pharaoh and he says, look, dude, I'm going to turn the Nile red. I'm going to turn it into blood. And then he turns it into blood. Pharaoh should have been like, wow, that's amazing. I want to serve your God too. He hardened his heart, didn't he? When all the livestock died, he hardened his heart. When all the firstborn died, hardened his heart. All those things. Ocean parting, hardened his heart. It might be that you keep hearing the gospel over and over again and you keep hardening your heart to it. I don't know what religious system you're relying on. Probably not Judaism. But maybe it's some religious system that you've concocted on your own, that you're not that bad of a person, that you can keep going to church, you can keep doing these rituals. You need to leave them. You need to leave them and you need to run to Christ. You need to press on to that maturity that's only found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We are so grateful for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We are so thankful for Your patience, Lord. For those who have never trusted in Jesus Christ, Lord, it could be that their place will be in eternal torment forever apart from You unless You work in their heart, unless You save them, Lord God, unless You permit them to trust in Your Son. And we pray You would do that. Please work in the heart of any unbeliever that's here tonight. For those of us that are Christians, let us be encouraged by Your goodness, by Your faithfulness, and by Your love. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.